two perspectives, two condensed versions of its essence. One of them is that the thing that we major on is what Jesus Christ has done in the past. It is an emphasis on the objective facts of history and what they have accomplished for us. On the other hand, is an emphasis about what God is doing in us as we respond to those objective facts. It is on experience. It's on how we are becoming more like Christ, or how we feel about the Christian faith. Now, basically, most of my emphasis is on the objective facts of history. I am basically rooted and grounded there. I think the essence or the focal part of the priority of Christianity is not how we respond to it, because whether we respond or don't respond doesn't change the facts of the matter. And all of my theology, if you will begin to think about it, is pinpoint not in what man does or what man experiences or what man brings about, but what God has done. It is a settled fact for me. My life is based not on how I live or how good I am or all of this. It's based on that I am linked to Jesus historically. Now, that is what I usually preach on, and if you'll come back next Sunday, that's what I'm going to preach on, because in Romans chapter 5, there is one context, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to split that context today, and I'm going to take verses 1 through 5, which is the subjective experience of the objective gospel. Now, 6 through 11 is the objective gospel, facts of history, the how we are a Christian, the essence, the central pillar of the Christian faith. And yet I feel like sometimes that I emphasize so much this historical rootage in history, this objective understanding of what Jesus has done apart from us, not affected by us, that sometimes maybe I don't preach enough about the Christian experience. And so this morning I'm going to try to balance that some. Verses 1 through 5, although mixed with some of this historical understanding, is penetrated through and through with this experiential understanding of the Christian believer. The reason I think it's so important that I talk about that is, the reason I had Vernon read Psalms 11, Psalms 11 says that God is on his throne, that people are having troubles, but that God knows what he's about. And I feel like today that we're in a great dilemma. Many times we have the head knowledge of the Christian faith. We know the Bible. We go to Sunday school. We memorize certain passages. We believe in the historical Jesus. We believe the Bible to be true. But somehow, unknowing to me, we dichotomize our life and cut off this thing and stick it up on the shelf of our mind and say, I believe that. But somehow that belief doesn't get down here into the nitty-gritty of how we live. We believe it. It's up there. We affirm it, you know. But the way we live is sometimes the problem. And our age is an age that has some particular needs and pressures, as you know. Our society and our culture is trying more and more to make us a number. We're coming more and more a herd-oriented kind of society where people aren't really important. It's just what groups do or groups say. And I think sometimes we lose the purposefulness and the meaningfulness of the Christian message and the life that God wants us to live, that unique and worthwhile life he's given every one of us, in this don't bend or mutilate the computer card kind of syndrome that we all get stuck with. So I think today it's important for us to emphasize the experiential nature of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, does that as good as any place I know about. And again, it's going to root this experience in history. And so it starts out with, therefore, having been justified by faith, in my translation. King James says, therefore, being justified. Yeah, it's a very bad translation, really. The word being is an English way of talking about continuing process. We use the word being in the sense of becoming. We use the word being in the sense of developing into. The Greek here has nothing of the ideal of developing into or of becoming. It has the ideal of past, completed, sure action. Matter of fact, it's an aorist passive participle, which means it is something that's happened in the past. And it's happened in the past in its fullness and completeness. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Our justification is in history. It's rooted there. It's grounded there. It's complete there. And so our day-by-day life does not affect what's happened as far as our justification. Now, the word justification is a dollar-and-a-half theological word to describe something that's nowhere near that difficult. I was kidding Jack and Vernon. They have a vocabulary list with seminary. They make us go over it day by day. And that's use these dollar-and-a-half words to make everybody think we're intelligent, you know. And so you have those too. Every one of you have a particular field that you're into. Remember, I went to the detox center with Clyde one day to help him do carpentry, you know. And I really felt like a sore thumb. Clyde and Jack were doing this carpentry work, and they'd say, you know, get the angle here. I thought, you know, put that stud there. I know what they're talking about. Now, they understood it. It wasn't that I'm stupid that I didn't know what they were talking about. They just have a language to describe what they're doing. For the lesson tonight, I called one of the doctors in our church, and I was asking him about epilepsy and the symptoms. He said, well, it's a da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, wait a minute. I don't want to know all that Latin stuff. Just say what happens when you see it, you know. He had a terminology deal. It meant something to him. It didn't mean nothing to me. Well, I think I do that to you sometimes. I think in those terms. That vocabulary communicates to me what I want to say about Jesus. And I'm sorry that I know sometimes it does not communicate to you. So I want to try to get the word justification down on a level that everybody can understand. It's just a terminology problem. Okay. I was visiting the news last week about this guy, and I hope he's not here. If you're here, forgive me. That was doing 85 miles an hour down Slide Road to be the first to get to the fast food restaurant. Now, my understanding of high school is that I'm sure I did that myself. That's just priority structure is such that fits right in. But can you imagine the policeman if he told him I was trying to get to so-and-so first and so I was going 85 miles an hour, 40-mile zone? Can you imagine the judge when he hears it? You think he's going to take into account that boy had a reputation to hold up of being the first there? You think that's going to cut any weight? I don't think it's going to say a thing. Well, say that boy is before the judge. He's got it clocked on radar. You can't fight radar. I mean, they just, you know, what can you say? He's guilty, right? Yeah, I mean, you can't argue facts. The boy was guilty speeding. So the judge is going to say, now, son, you're guilty. And this is the penalty. But say his father's in the court. And his father said, Your Honor, I know my son's guilty. I think he knows he's wrong, but I would like to pay the price, whatever it be. If it be a ticket, I want to pay that for him. If it be a jail sentence, I'll go to jail for him. I love this boy, and I want to take his place in this punishment. Now, if a judge was just concerned with the legal aspect of the matter, I guess that would be the kind of thing he might do. But that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He has found us in a place of hopelessness, a place of sin and rebellion against him. And he has stepped in the middle of our guilt, the middle of our sin, the middle of our shame. And he hadn't said, oh, it doesn't matter. It's not important. Don't worry. He said to us, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And then he said, but I'll send my son, my only son, into the world. Whosoever believeth in him and what he's going to do for him shall not perish. So God came into our lives. Not said our sin wasn't important, but said it is important enough that I am willing to take your punishment, which is death. And that's why we believe that Jesus Christ is a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He took our place. Now that's what justified means. It doesn't mean we're not guilty. It means that God has come in, and because of what Jesus Christ has done, the penalty has been paid. And we are right with God through what Jesus has done for us. That's the word justify. It's a word that speaks about the initial aspect of the Christian life. It's where God takes care of the penalty of sin. Now, we'll get to the rest of it in just a minute, but that's what justification means, taking our place. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term, and that's what it means, and it's all in the past. The day you trusted Jesus Christ, your justification was complete and finished and secure. These first two verses I find very, very much here about the security of the believer, and I want to point it out to you. Notice the justification is a past, completed, finished act. Notice it says by faith. We're not saved by faith, we're saved by grace. We respond to grace through faith. But you see, grace is what God does. Grace is the unmerited love that God has for every one of you here today, that loves you in spite of yourself and whoever you are. He loves you and thinks you're worthwhile. But faith is the means or the channel or the hand by which that man takes the gift of God. And so it says here that we have been justified. Now, it's not through faith. The word here is the Greek word for by. By faith. It's man's understanding. We're in the subjective part. We're in the part of the gospel of how man responds to what God's already done. So naturally here it says we are justified by faith. It's looking at man's side of response. Now notice where it says we have peace with God. I think what man needs more than anything is a sense of peace. For you see, we are alienated. We are not only alienated from our friends, from our own families, our children sometimes, but the basic dichotomy runs right through personality. You see, we are not comfortable with ourselves. And I think that when God somehow brought man back to himself, that the peace we're talking about here, as I told the children, is a binding back that which was broken. And as God came into man's life and suddenly took away the shame and the guilt, as God and man were reconciled, as the sense of shame and helplessness and purposelessness was removed, that suddenly man could feel good about himself. That man could say, there is something worthwhile in me. There is something important about me. There's something unique about me. I do make a difference. I do count. It does make a difference that I've lived. So peace with God brings peace with self, and I think peace with self, suddenly we can have peace with significant others, which means that families can be what they never could before, and children and parents can be what they never were before, and even the extended family, grandparents and in-laws, can suddenly be what they never before, because there's a peace come to personality and a peace come to those significant people in our lives, and I think that moves right on out to peace with fellow man and peace with society. And peace with the world. You see, God is the center of all that. And only as his vibrations of love and forgiveness move out can man become changed. That's why I think it's impossible for Christians to change society. We've got to change people, and people will change society. But our basic thing is orienting people to be right with God. I can remember as a child, I have forgotten most about when I became a Christian. I forgot how old I was. I forgot what I said. I forgot about being baptized. I've forgotten everything about that. It used to bother me. I thought I couldn't be a Christian if I didn't remember everything, but I've come beyond that now. I know that it's not my memory that keeps me a child of God. It's God's love for me and his death on the cross. My memory has little to do with it. But I remember one thing. I remember riding home. My folks did not come to church with me, and I rode my bike to church, and I remember riding home that night. If you can believe, Houston had a starry sky, it did that one night. Didn't have much of them. The first time in my life, I remember not being afraid to die. Now, I really wasn't real hot about running off the road or something or being struck with lightning. The ways you die still bothered me as a child, but the consequences of death didn't bother me. For the first time, I really felt like that God would accept me, that I was right with him. And that peace has given me a backbone through life that I can't really explain to you. It's a security, it's a confidence, it's an assurance that makes every circumstance of life take on new kinds of characteristics. I know that things are right between God and myself. And because I know that, everything else takes on different significance. I think it's important that it says we have peace, it's present tense, we continue to have peace. And then it says through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I am accused by some of being too open, and I'm accused by others of being too narrow. And I'm probably guilty of both. I am narrow in this sense. I do have a criteria by which I judge other faiths and other religions. I do have a standard by which I match up people's beliefs to see if I think they're in or out. Now, that standard is not what many of you think it ought to be. I mean, it's not a whole bunch of things. It's really a very small standard. And the standard is this. What do they do with Jesus Christ? Is he God incarnate in their understanding? Did he come and die for men's sins? Is there a substitutionary aspect to his death? Must we somehow eternalize what he has done for us by faith? Now, friends, if I can find a man or a woman who will go with those 3 points about Jesus, in my understanding, they're part of the kingdom of God. And all the little picky stuff that we sometimes do is probably idiosyncrasies on our own part based on our background understanding, which I think is fine, and I'm glad we've got some of them. But I want to tell you, I make the criteria the person of Christ. For you see, Jesus made some pretty strict things about himself. I have a presuppositional commitment to the fact the Bible is God's revelation. Therefore, I try to get my understanding from what the Bible says about God and about Christ. Now, Jesus said some things about himself that are pretty narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Paul said of Jesus, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one way of my understanding is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you may come to him in a lot of different ways, with a lot of different terms, a lot of different backgrounds, but Jesus is the criteria for being a child of God. And I think that's what it says right here, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be right with God. Emotions, commitment, church, I don't care what you put, nothing will make you right with God but Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and our acceptance of that by faith. Now, folks, the next little point I think is very important when it says, through whom also we have obtained an introduction. This we have obtained and we stand are both perfect tenses in Greek. Happened in the past, results abide in the present. I have a firm conviction about the security of the believer. I think that we're not right with God because of who we are, what we've done, how we live, and nor do we stay right with God by who we are, how we live, or what we've done. The problem of the book of Galatians is that some Christians were saved by grace and trying to live by works. You can't do that. The way we're saved by faith is the way we know we have assurance. I believe that when you become a child of God, there is nothing in this universe or the next can pull a man away from the Son of God. Jesus said, you are in my Father's hands, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hands. I believe in the eternal security of the believer based in the person of Jesus Christ and not in you. It is not my hold on God that keeps me a Christian, because, friends, if it was my hold, it would break all the time. But it is God's hold on us through the finished work of Christ that keeps us being his children. Now, that gives me security enough to walk out into a world that's dying and say, I have the answer. You say, you're presumptuous. Presumptuous though I may be, if this book is true, I have the answer, and so do you. And I want to tell you what, when this book's been preached down through history, lives have been changed. Peace has been brought. Turmoil has been calmed. People's lives have been changed forever. And I want to tell you, that gives me a sense of authority. When I walk out, I don't have to be ashamed. I've got all the authority of the Bible, which I believe is the Word of God, and that means I can go anywhere and say that Jesus is the only way to find happiness. I didn't say Baptist. I didn't say my way. I didn't say my understanding. I said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, because of that, we have an introduction, and we stand this grace. This introduction, I think King James has access, does it not? Introduction, it's very hard to get to Oriental monarchs because of all the problems involved. It's very hard to get to people today. I don't know what example to use. Last time I speak in this past, I used President Nixon about how hard it was to get to him, even for people in his own staff. This morning, at the other two services, I used the idea of a corporate executive who, because of his secretaries, you can't get to him. Those secretaries are trained not to let you to get to him. This is very important. So those secretaries keep you out. You can't get to those bosses until you go to those secretaries, and they won't let you, will they, guys? You who are salesmen know, don't you? Hard to get through those secretaries sometimes. Well, that's what God in Christ has done for us. Jesus gets through all the red tape, gets through all the problems, and he introduces sinful man to holy God. We come right into the throne of God, and Jesus says, Father, I want you to meet one of your children. I want you to meet your father. Jesus, by who he is, has provided us a face-to-face introduction to God. The other word, access, has a bit of a different understanding. It's the Hebrews' idea of come boldly to my throne of grace. It's the idea that any time that we let our minds as children of God come to rest on him, any time we want to be in his presence by prayer and meditation, we come right into the very presence of God any time. Our friends, Jesus has provided that open door of communion and fellowship with God the Father. So we have introduction to God, and we have a perpetual access to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Then notice it says something very unusual. It says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I don't walk around saying, boy, I'm exulting today. I don't use the word exult much. I do use the word rejoice or praise, and that's the same thing. What does it mean that we praise or we rejoice, present tense, we habitually rejoice in the glory of God? What does that mean? Well, the idea of hope, hope in English is a maybe, could be, possibly kind of thing. We hope that we'll have church next week. We hope that it won't rain. We hope means maybe it'll happen. We kind of wish it would happen, but not so in Greek. This idea of hope is a confident expectation, not a maybe it will, but a knowing it will, basing your life on the fact that it will. Now, what is the idea of the glory of God? Talk about justification, which is that big word for just meaning that God has counted us righteous or holy in Christ. There's another two terms that fit that picture out. God has delivered us from the penalty of sin, justification. As we live through life as Christians and we're faced with different circumstances and trials and temptations, God is molding our lives to become more and more like Jesus Christ. He is trying to give us something to let us deal with life that will become less and less dominated by sin. It is not a sinlessness. It is most definitely a sinningless. It is a deliverance from the power of sin in our lives, and the dollar and a half word we use is sanctification. Well, what about death or the second coming? At the second coming or at death, I think that we will have the consummation of all of God's promises, which is known in theology as another dollar and a half term, glorification, which means that we are going to see Him face to face, that we are going to have the resurrection body just like Jesus has, and that we are going to be with Him in His kingdom from then on. Now that is what the hope is. The hope of the glory of God is nothing less than the glorification of the believer, that we are going to be like Jesus in every aspect of our lives when we see Him face to face. So it's not maybe, could be, possibly. It's I know and have based my life on the fact that I'm going to see Him face to face. And because He's been raised from the dead, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And because He lives, I'm going to live. And on it goes. Now, the next little phrase I think is very important. Verses 3 and 4 fit right into Psalms chapter 11. But all these pressures we have. Pressures, 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 pressures. Now this word for tribulation in Greek is the word pressures. Notice it says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. What? Well, I can see exulting in the hope of the glory of God, but I can't see exulting in the tribulations. Friends, I'm not one of these thank God for everything guys. Sorry. I am one of these guys that say I thank God for the potential in every circumstance in my life. I can thank God for what He's going to do because of the crisis. I don't thank God for the crisis. I don't thank God for the problem. But I do thank God for the possibilities of what He's going to do in my life because of the problems. Rejoicing in pressures is something that we don't much do. Now, pressures, everybody is trying to fit us in their mold. The government, the economic system, the church, parents, culture, everybody wants us to be like them. And there are enormous people pulling at us from every direction. Do this, do this, do this. Pay your bills on time, do this. And we have, and even in the area of personal relationships, there is this tension about do this, do this. And we're just pressed in on every side. Now, friends, when you realize that the pressures in your life are nothing more than God's opportunities to make you more like Jesus Christ, your life will take on a brand new significance. You'll look at life through a new set of glasses, through a new perspective, through a new meaning. And this tribulation, this rejoicing in these pressures does something for us. The next little thing says, mine has perseverance. Yours has patience, if it's King James. That is not a good translation. English patience is if you get stuck in a situation, fold your hands and wait till the situation changes. Don't fight it, just wait. It's a passive idea. You paint yourself in the corner, wait till the paint dries. Greek is an active word. I'd translate this word instead of patience. I would translate it voluntary, brave endurance.
Friends, it's the idea of seeing a need, seeing a problem, whether in your life or someone else's life, and seeing a real need, and then going in actively to meet that need. And not just meeting it for 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 years, but saying, I'm going to stay here with this need until there is no more need. It's getting under the burden of ministry and help and staying there until there is no more need for it. It is a voluntary, active facing life. It's facing life with head up, chin out, saying, come what may, I'm ready. It is a active word. It is a ministry word. It is a loving word. And notice, if you rejoice in the possibilities of the tribulation, and if that somehow builds in you a voluntary ministry, a active participation in the lives of people's needs, then it's going to result in something else. And that's called proven character. I would change this to tested genuineness. And how could I talk about testing? Should I use Abraham as God asked him to give his only son Isaac? Should I use Job as God said, this is my righteous servant, and all those things fell on Job's head? Should I use the children of Israel as they wandered the desert 40 years as God made them the people he wanted to be? Should I use Jesus Christ as the Spirit drove him in the temptation experience after his baptism? Should I use the new church that fell into persecution? What should I use about testing to say that God tests his children? Friends, proven character is the ideal of having trials and tribulations and problems, but somehow in the midst of that, they don't crush a believer or destroy him or knock him down or make him out. They somehow build him up. You see, God's in the business of taking those things that we're weak in and making them strong. It's just like steel. You don't make steel strong except by putting it in the fire. And the fire burns off the dross, and the steel comes out tempered and true and strong and tested. God wants you to be like that. God wants you strong in faith, but God wants you more than strong in faith. He wants you strong in faith. You see, we have got the whole thing backwards. We think it's more important what a man does. We're looking at actions. We're looking at things somebody does. God's not so important with what a man does, but what a man is. God wants your being right. You see, many folks doing all the right actions for all the wrong reasons. God wants tested, proven character. God is not so much concerned about what you do as far as your happiness, your wealth, your health, and all that. God is concerned with who you are. That's why God can take a man like John the Baptist, a miraculous birth, train him all his life for an 18-month ministry, and then have him killed. You say, can't be so. Read it. Jesus Christ, look at him. 33 years, and that's all. God's not concerned with quality of life. God's concerned with who you are, how you respond. God's molding you in these few years for eternity. And we put all the emphasis on these few years. And God's putting all the emphasis on eternity. God's major plan is that you be like Jesus Christ, and he'll use any method to make you like him. Finally, I think it all comes back to hope, which it started with. And notice it says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, perfect tense. Yeehaw, poured out in the past, remains. Then it says, the basis of that is in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given us, aorist tense. Some folks think this means Pentecost. I think it means salvation. We have such a fight over the Holy Spirit today. I want to say, Romans says, if you have the Spirit, you're a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. We do not need more of the Holy Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I think it's salvation. Jesus gives us everything. Complete. I think God gives us all that he has when we become Christians. But we've got to appropriate that. We've got to be yielded to it. We've got to become controlled and sensitive. And God's working in your life, my friends, to open your eyes to the spiritual realities all around you. But until you see that, you're going to be miserable and out of place, mad with God and not understanding. Would you bow your head to me, please, just for a moment? We've talked about experiencing the Christian life. I want to ask you right now that in this moment of quietness, if you're not a believer, that God might talk to you about your need to accept him by faith. You are a believer and you're just miserable. Christianity is a burden to you, not a joy. I ask you right now to take those things that are bothering you and lay them in God's hands. That problem at work, that personal need, that loneliness, that ambition, whatever is really getting to you right now, can you lay that in God's hands, knowing that God's going to use that need in your life to make you like Jesus? Can you begin to look back in your life to the problems in the past and see God's footprints there? Can you see that there was a purpose in that, even though it hurt so badly, and even though God didn't send it, but He used it? Can you see His feet there? Can you understand that God's trying to make you something for eternity and not trying to put you on the... not trying to judge you in the standards of men? God, forgive us for our Wall Street understanding. God's about much more in our lives. Can you by faith take life by the grip, stand up and smile? Do you know that God loves you so much? Do you know that the victory's already yours? Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.